Open your Bibles with me to Luke 16. You may remember back as we've looked through this great gospel so far now for these 16 chapters. And if you've been with us for these several years as we've moved through, you have no doubt picked up what is the theme. And not only is it the theme of Luke, it's the theme of all the gospels. It is salvation apart from the works of men. Christ has come preaching the gospel, the good news. That good news, of course, involves the information or the proclamation of man's sinfulness and his need for a Savior, but it's also the good news that God has mercy on those who place their trust and faith in Him. Christ has shared numerous stories about those who do. But He also gives warnings throughout. Warnings because it is the natural assumption of most people that they are already a part of God's chosen people or that they are already destined for heaven. Luke 13:24, you may remember back there where Jesus gave this sober warning to all of us, strive to enter through the narrow door, which is the door to eternal life. He says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. That's sobering because according to Jesus, many, or if not most, of people who end up in hell are there despite the fact that it was their effort and expectation to be in heaven. Hell will be full of people who do not expect to be there. And so much of Jesus' ministry was given to warning people about that misplaced expectation. Warning people who assume that because they may have, for example, reaped the praise of men in this life, they would of necessity reap the praise of God. They assume that because they naturally drew admiration from other people, they would draw God's admiration in judgment day. And one of the greatest elements of this deception, as we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks, comes through the element of wealth. Because probably there is no one single universal factor, or one single factor so universally accepted by most people as wealth. Wealth commands, it seems, the admiration of men, and it's assumed that it therefore commands the admiration of God because we make assumptions in our mind that the man who's wealthy is wealthy because of his wisdom. A wisdom that is respected, we assume, by men and will be respected by God. We draw this one-to-one comparison where someone has wealth because of wisdom. This is wisdom that God would certainly approve of, and therefore this is someone who is approved by God. And conversely, poverty is seen as universally one of those signs of disfavor from God. A poor person can't be approved of by God because a poor person can't be living by the principles of God because a person who lives by wisdom doesn't end up poor. Those are the assumptions we live by. Those are the exact same assumptions that the Pharisees lived by. And Jesus is attacking that assumption because it is by that assumption that people wind up in hell. They wind up where all the other people wind up who live their life with the expectation that they would be in heaven because of whatever it is in their life that gave them that expectation. They had the admiration of men, they had the respect of men, they had the esteem of men, and therefore assumed that because of that they would have the esteem of God. The Pharisees are the classic example of this. We saw back in verse 14 of Luke chapter 16 where Luke tells us they were lovers of money. And in spite of their great profession to be students of the Word of God, students of the Bible, Jesus is indicting them because they love money more than they love God. He goes on to tell them in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. That could be the theme verse for the entire chapter. The entire chapter is really just driving home that one point. And Jesus is pointing out to them in that context, in that broad point, that that which is esteemed by men is detestable in the sight of God. You may have all the esteem of men in the world and still be detestable in the sight of God. Jesus is taking that broad principle and applying it to the principle of wealth and explaining to them that their wealth may be not so much a testimony to their godliness and wisdom as much as it is a testimony to their greed and lack of generosity. That was really what was in their hearts. That was really what God saw. That was really what was masked by their economic respectability. Jesus has been indicting them, I said, and in Luke 16, verse 19, he continues that. He continues this ministry of warning, continues to attack the vain things that they were putting their trust in, like their empty wealth, continuing to expose to them the things that they were clinging to validate their righteousness before God. Jesus continues to attack it with a story in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. It's a story that's well known to a lot of us. We know it as the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's one of the three unique stories to Luke that is known to probably most Bible students. We've already seen two of them, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, and now this great story. The rich man and Lazarus is how it's commonly known. I saw this week MacArthur titles his message from this, "The Testimony of One Surprised to Be in Hell." That's a great title. That's what the story's all about. It's about a rich man. A rich man who assumed that because of his riches he'd be in heaven. And he's shocked when his final day comes. Now, I need to mention at the start that some people through the ages have suggested that this is not just a story. This actually is an account of a real-life situation. And they make that claim from one key element in the story, and that is the fact that one of the characters has a name. His name is Lazarus. Because no other place do we have an example of Jesus naming anybody in any of his parables. In fact, through the years, people have even assigned a name to the unnamed man in this, the rich man. They call him Dives, which is the Latin word for rich, because they think this is a real story. And so they take this as an account of two actual men, and on the basis of that, they begin to dive in and examine every detail of this story with great care, trying to build views of particular doctrines like purgatory or just their whole view of the afterlife based on what they see here. Well, although it's unique for Jesus to give one of his characters a name, I certainly don't think it rules this section out as a parable. I don't believe Jesus is giving here an account of real men, nor is he giving an account of what the reality of the afterlife looks like. For example, if you just look at the context, it's clear if you see the main focus of what Jesus has been sharing with the context here is the main focus of the story, and it becomes clear that he's using this story the exact same way he uses all other parables to drive home a single point. Not to give a whole full-orbed dissertation on eschatology and the afterlife. He's using it to drive home a singular point, and that is to say this story is functioning like most of Jesus' parables. And furthermore, it begins like most of his parables. Look at verse 19. "Now there was a certain rich man." Very similar to the way Jesus begins his other parables. Back in chapter 10, verse 30, the parable of the Good Samaritan, "Now a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Later on, he gives a parable of a great feast in 14:16. "A certain man was giving a big dinner." And then the parable of the prodigal son, we saw back in verse 11, "A man had two sons," or "a certain man had two sons," you could translate it. And even at the beginning of this chapter, back in 16, verse 1, "There was a rich man who had a a manager or a steward. You could also translate that the same way because the Greek is almost identical. There was a certain man, there was a rich man, there was a wealthy man, there was a man who had two sons. This is the way Jesus starts all of his parables. In addition to that, there are a number of elements here in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which, if they were actual accounts of reality, this would be the only place in Scripture that they're ever mentioned in such a way. Some of them, it would seem, would even contradict parts of Scripture. For example, in this story, the rich man goes to Hades and he looks up to heaven. And he says there in verse 26, there's this great chasm fixed between heaven and Hades. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever speak of any such view or reality of heaven. Nowhere in Scripture is there any suggestion that anyone in hell or in Hades could look into heaven, much less pick out someone by name as he picks out Abraham, or carry on a discussion with somebody, dialogue. I don't think it is consistent with the picture of heaven that's given to us in Scripture when it speaks about paradise and bliss and the worship of the Lamb, that you and I are going to have to be dealing constantly with this peppering of questions out of hell as people want answers from us. In fact, I think just the opposite. I don't think this is necessarily a view, and nor is it intended to be, a detailed view of the afterlife. It's a parable. It is Jesus constructing images to drive home His single point. It is Jesus using all of these things to construct a story, like the story of the man who sowed the seed out in the field, like the story of the man who had two sons. Like all of these things, there are going to be questions that aren't answered because they're not intended to be. And so we're going to approach this, I just need to say up front, we're going to treat this as a parable, which means we're not going to try to build doctrines off of single elements of this story. Instead, we're going to try to understand what the main point is, looking at all those individual elements just to contribute to that main point. Well, with that, let me just read the story to you, beginning in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between you and between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that the one who wished to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus introduces this story with a description of two men living in two very different scenarios in the world. The first one is a rich man, we're told, who's dressed in purple and fine linen. And he goes on to say, joyously living in splendor every day. So we immediately get the picture that this is a guy who isn't dressed up in his formals for some special occasion. The text makes it clear that this was his habitual lifestyle. He is, in fact, the New American Standard brings out the imperfect verb here. He habitually dressed this way. And he joyously lived this way every day. In fact, the word joyously is usually associated with feast, giving the impression that this guy had a lavish spread of food every day in his house. This was his life. Every day was a feast. Every day was a party. And even his clothing tells us a lot about him. Purple refers to clothes that would have been colored with a dye that was strained out of shellfish, probably from the coast in the Mediterranean there. And it was a lot of manpower to go out and get these shellfish out of the sea and to bring them and to squeeze out the little bit of dye that was there and then to accumulate enough dye in order to be able to dye one garment made this a very expensive endeavor. That's why purple became the color of kings, because it was expensive garments. And then under that, he had a garment of fine linen. This would have been, no doubt, Egyptian linen. Would have been the finest of the day, similar to our Egyptian cotton. This was the most luxurious, the most soft fabric that you could buy. Usually, it was limited only to people for special occasions, like priestly garments. But this was this man's daily attire. This was his daily lifestyle. He went around dressing in the finest clothes, the most luxurious clothes, the most opulent clothes that you could get, feasting, partying, extreme riches, lavish lifestyle. And we know right off the bat that this guy is the creme de la creme. He is the top of society. And his house, no doubt, would have been full of friends. Everyone would have wanted to be there. Everyone would have been wanted to be invited to the party, to the feasting. This is an image of a guy who is at the top of society. He is a man who has no limit in his resources. And he's a guy who would have commanded the respect of his neighbors. That makes this a sad scene when we're also introduced in verse 20 to Lazarus. Poor man who was laid at the gate hoping to find some mercy. In fact, he wasn't just laid there. The Greek word is from the root balo, which if you know anything about casting out demons, you know the word for casting out a demon is ekbalo. It literally means to throw something or to cast something. And so you have the idea that he was just sort of dumped there at the gate. We don't know if it was from the people that were trying to take care of him and it just became too demanding, they didn't have the resources, or if he had been dumped on someone else's gate and now he was dumped here, but whatever it was, he was dumped there with all of his oozing sores, which probably indicates that he was bound to his bed or his pallet. He was probably paralyzed or crippled in some way. We're not explicitly told that, but you could gather that from the fact that he was dumped at the gate and the fact that the dogs came and licked his sores, him seemingly unable to do anything about it. And the word that describes him, poor, is a word that's usually fit for the disabled. It describes a beggarliness, if you will. A person who isn't just so poor they have to go out and work every day for their living. This is someone who can't work. And so they become dependent on others as a beggar. This is absolute destitution. This guy is just dumped at the gate of this rich man. And so you have here the absolute extreme opposites, the polar opposites of life between these two men. Here's one man who's at the top, and here's one man who's at the bottom. Here's one man who has everything and a man who has nothing. Here's a guy who has all the friends and another man who's passed by everybody. And Lazarus is hauled in there by somebody and dumped at the gate, theoretically, so that the rich man would see him and help him in some way. By the way, we learn later on in the parable that the rich man knew Lazarus because he calls out from heaven and calls him by name. Possibly that's one of the reasons Jesus gives him a name, to clarify that point. Here's Lazarus continually lying there day by day, just wanting the crumbs, the leftovers of this guy's life. And we see these vast contrasts here. A man on the inside with everything, the man on the outside with nothing. And the poor man. The poor man who had a name, by the way. His name, Lazarus, was pretty common. We know that Mary and Martha's brother had the same name. It's a word that basically, it's a name that basically means God is my helper. And Jesus probably assigned him a name for that reason as well, because his name tells the story. When no one else would help, God was his helper. Some people think, well, then maybe this is Martha and Mary's brother because it speaks about his name, his resurrection. It's not true, though. Martha and Mary would have been well enough to take care of their brother if he was in this condition. This guy just happens to have a name that communicates the whole message of the story. Without ever telling the story, we know what the outcome is going to be because God is his helper, right? He was a no-name as far as society was concerned. He was a no-name to this rich guy. He was, as far as anyone was concerned, absolutely obsolete. But as far as God was concerned, he had a name. And his name was recorded in the book of life. His name was recorded in heaven. It's interesting in the story that the rich man isn't given a name. Interesting, since everyone in the town would have known him. Everyone in the area would have been familiar with him. I think it sort of communicates something, that your name really doesn't matter if God doesn't know it, if God hasn't recorded it. It doesn't really matter who you are here on earth. It really matters who you are in heaven. It doesn't really matter what your esteem is among men. It doesn't matter how respectable you are to them. It doesn't matter how highly exalted your name is. If God hasn't recorded your name, it doesn't matter. And the bottom line is, nobody needs a name in hell, right? Rich man known to everyone, and yet will never be known through eternity. The beggar known to no one, has a name given to him by God, that describes what God did for him. This is just one of the many, many contrasts in this story. The rich man who has family and friends and royal clothing and lavish lifestyle, feasting and gladness, splendor, honor, the man who needs nothing, and then the poor man who's alone, despised, humiliated, shamed, crippled, full of sores, in rags, repulsed by society, miserable, hungry, in need of everything. One who has the best in life and one who has the worst. And the Pharisees would have treated this poor man the exact same way that the rich man was treating him, by completely ignoring him. Which would have been another indictment to them. That's the point of the story. That's why Jesus is sharing the story. They would have heard this story, and as the story opened up and they hear the story about the rich man and Lazarus, their esteem would have immediately been for the rich man, and their despising, I guess you could say, would have been for the poor man. There would have been no love, no sympathy, no interest, no compassion toward this man. He would have not been invited to their feast. He would not have been invited to their tables. He would not have been pursued by them. And it begs a question that's begged all over Scripture, is how religious are you if you cannot love your neighbors yourself? James 1:26, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, to visit orphans and widows, and by extension all others in distress, to visit them in their distress. This rich man was like the Levite and the priest in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He saw the need of a neighbor and he walked around it. Another indictment of religious people who are so focused on their own needs, so focused on their own selfish indulgence, so focused on themselves, they don't have the time to see the needs of their neighbors. The bottom line is because their hearts haven't been transformed. because they're only concerned about what is esteemed before men. And that which is esteemed before men, Jesus says in verse 15, is despicable to God. But this is life. Here's the rich man, he has it all. Here's the poor man, he has nothing. Here's the rich man, he has the best. Here's the poor man, he has the worst. Here's life as good as it gets for the rich man, life as bad as it gets for the poor man. And Jesus' whole point in sharing this is that's not the end of the story. Remember back in verse 8, Jesus talking about the steward, and he says back there, the sons of this age. And he contrasts it with the sons of eternity. The sons who live for this life only. The sons for whom this is all there is. He says, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Jesus is just trying to get us to step back and get our eyes off of the temporal and get them on the eternal. Because the way that these Pharisees dealt with their wealth suggests that the present is all there is to be concerned about. And by the way, this is the same way so many believers deal with their wealth. They live their lives as though this is all there is. As though achieving what you can achieve with your wealth in this life is all there is. And Jesus' whole point in sharing this story is there is so much more than what you see in this life. There's so much more than what people esteem in this life. There is something coming in the days to come that will be a complete reversal of this life in some ways. That's why in verse 22, Jesus moves from depicting their life to depicting their death. And this is where the great reversal happens. This is where everything changes. It came about, he says, that the poor man died. And we're not surprised by that. Filled with sores, licked by dogs, festering foul wounds, probably infected. It's not surprising he died. And then there's the sort of final disgrace tucked in there. The silence, really, because there's no burial. There was a burial, you see. The rich man died and he was buried, but there's no burial for the poor man. But there's a reason for that. There's a reason why he wasn't buried. Normally, a guy like this would have been taken, his body would have been taken and thrown on the trash heap that was to the southwest part of Jerusalem, known as Gehenna. He would have been thrown out there so his body would just be consumed with the burning trash. We're not told that happens. In fact, we're told something really amazing. We're told that the angels picked this guy up and hauled him off to heaven. That is staggering. You know, the only person in Scripture who we're ever told that happened to was Moses. Read Jude verse 9. Moses. You understand you're in rarefied air if you're breathing the air of Moses. The angels did that, carried him away into heaven. And this would have been shock to the Pharisees. To think, first of all, that this guy is in heaven, and then second of all, that he is taken away in the same way that Moses was taken away, that there was just as much care and concern for his body as there was for the body of Moses. But the shock isn't over, because once he gets into heaven, he isn't admitted into heaven only in the periphery. He isn't in some sort of back room having to peer between people's heads or over their shoulders to see what's taking place up at the main central feast. He is sitting next to, of all people, Abraham. This is just broadsiding all of their theological assumptions. You understand what Jesus is doing. He has painted the picture of the about the lowest point that you could get in human life. He has painted the picture of the most destitute person in human life, and he has now shown how this has been completely reversed. A man who has received both heaven and the honor of Moses and now is sitting in Abraham's bosom By the way, some people think that is some sort of technical term for some special place for us. Nowhere else in Scripture are we ever given a hint of that. The way bosom is used anywhere in Scripture is just simply to talk about someone's chest or their lap. In fact, you can look over to John chapter 13 and you could find a story about how one of the disciples leaned on the bosom of Jesus. And there's no reason we should understand this any different. He's just simply saying that this poor man who was absolutely forgotten, who was absolutely at the bottom, has been taken to the absolute pinnacle and top of heaven. Extreme antithesis. Jews believed Abraham would be in heaven. If there was a hierarchy in heaven, they believed Abraham would be at the top of it. If there was a great banquet feast, a great messianic table spread, Abraham would have the seat of honor. He was the most honored of the Jews, and in their minds, the Jews were the most honored of all people, and therefore he was at the top. And you take this wretched, stinking, sore-covered, foul beggar and place him leaning on Abraham's chest. You have to remember, Pharisees wouldn't have even invited this guy to dinner. He wouldn't have even been allowed at the end of their table. No Pharisee would have gone near this guy under any circumstances. They would have refused him the most minimal fellowship, even the minutest attention. Religious elite would have passed by him, never really saw him, never invited him into intimate fellowship. And now here he is, leaning on Abraham's bosom. Listen, this is Jesus' message about how off base you can be if you are gauging your standing before God in any way on the measuring stick of this world. That's the point. If you are measuring your standing or your relative value or worth before God in any way on where you stand in this life, because here's a guy who is at the absolute bottom and in heaven is taken to the pinnacle. He's driving home the point. That which is highly esteemed among men may be detestable in the sight of God. And then, of course, there's the rich man. He dies. Verse 22. His body, even in his death, received honor. It was buried, given no doubt the full treatment that you're given to a corpse in those days. But his eternal soul went straight to Hades. Straight to Hades. We'll talk more about that a little bit next week, about what that really is all about. But the main point for us today is this is not what this guy expected. His every expectation is that he would be exactly where Lazarus is. But there's a reason why he ended up in Hades. And it had nothing to do with his money or his wealth. It had everything to do with his attitude towards Moses and the prophets. All of his money, all of his esteem before men, all of the praise that he got, all the respect that he got, sadly, it did nothing but blind him to his real spiritual state. And that's the danger of wealth. That's the danger of things like wealth that the world esteems, or things like prestige, or things like position that the world esteems. Because you can reap the respect of your neighbors and the respect of your coworkers and the respect of this world. You can reap all of those things, but in the end, like this rich man, your attitude towards the Word of God, your receptiveness to the Word of God is the determining factor. He'll have this discussion with Abraham And Abraham will emphasize to him, listen, all that other stuff doesn't matter. What matters is a person's response to Moses and the prophets. All this guy's money did for him was blind him to the real state of his spiritual life. But if he had been looking, if he had been paying attention to the condition of his heart, the evidence was there. The evidence was there. He could have responded. God knows your hearts, verse 15 says. God knows your hearts. It doesn't matter what your friends say. It doesn't matter what your coworkers say. It doesn't matter what your girlfriends or boyfriends say. It doesn't matter what your family says. It doesn't matter what you think of yourself. God knows your hearts. He knows what's behind the facade. And death will strip away all those things that you've been putting your trust in. The response then is to turn away from those things, to take a serious look of what's within and respond to Christ today. He tells you that you can be saved, but you won't be saved through the recommendations of your friends. You'll be saved by recognizing yourself as a condemned sinner and calling out to Christ as your only Savior. Recognizing yourself as one who deserves to go to the bottom of the deepest hell because of your sin. But recognizing there has been mercy provided through Christ, if you will accept Him, receive Him, the Scripture says, as your Savior. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. We'll come back and finish up this parable hopefully next week. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. These are not just nice stories. Jesus shares these things out of a compassion for people who may be deceived. Out of a compassion for people who may wind up in hell and be surprised to be there. Don't be one of those people. Don't be one of those people who on their dying day lift up their eyes from torment in hell. Father, we hear the warnings of Christ and we are grateful for a teacher and a Savior who spoke the truth. Lord, I pray that You would loose our lips and grant us the faithfulness to do the same. Give us that ministry of warning and also the ministry of the gospel to preach the good news to many who are wanting to enter into the narrow gate. Would You help us help them strive and succeed in entering? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.